Good morning. Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. It is a blessing to once again be here and worship the Lord in this place with all of you. I appreciated the things that were shared here this morning, and sometimes it's good to look at those things from maybe from the backside, so to speak, and just realize maybe our thinking in our resisting the call of God in our life. Lots of things to consider there. And the reality is that the Word of God is given to us to guide us into God's best for our life. And that's the only way we get to experience it, is if we allow Him to work that in us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather outside. Thank you that we can gather here in this place. Thank you for your word and for the practical application of your word to our lives. I pray that you would guide us as we continue to read your word and ponder its message to us. God, you know who we are. You know the level of our faith. You know our fears. You know our outlook on life. And I pray that you would continue to work in each one of us to shape all of that, to bring it to a place where you want it to be, where you can use us for your kingdom. So equip us, Lord, as we read your word. And may it have its desired, may it have your desired effect in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Over the last several weeks, I've been looking at different things in the Bible that talk about leaders, church leaders. And what got me thinking about that is the church in New Brunswick requested some help in choosing a leader, a pastor. And so it got me to focus on those things in the Word and to dig into it. And it was good. And especially studying through the book of Timothy. And I'd like to look at 1 Timothy, the beginning there. And I found it interesting to, well, I guess for one thing, to think about how God gives us all work to do in His kingdom. If we give our life to Him, He puts us to work in one way or another. And so the things that it talks about here for spiritual leaders can well be applied to all of us in our own individual lives. Because we really stop to think about what has true value in our lives, we realize that those things have eternal value. Those things all come from God through Jesus. We're given instruction in God's word. And to really experience God's best in our lives, we need to allow the Word to shape who we are. And but I got to thinking about how Paul, in several of these chapters, speaks to Timothy about the qualifications of spiritual leaders. And I find myself intrigued by what Paul has to say to Timothy leading up to that. And so this morning I want to look at some of those things. We'll see how far we get here. But the title that I came up with is The Need for Sound Biblical Teaching. And in 2 Timothy, there's a verse, something that Paul says here, several verses, chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17, familiar verses to most of us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So it is in the Word of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, that we can become truly equipped to do the work of God in His kingdom. One of the things that the more I look at the book of Timothy and how Paul starts out, and he basically is giving Timothy the charge to find godly men and put them to work in leading out to in the church, but also looking at how good teaching impacts people and how that is supposed to be worked out in their lives. For instance, let me see, something I wanted to put on the board here, and this comes out of around verse 5, 4, 5, and 6 there, but we see that Paul talks about godly edifying. Godly edifying, and it works out to pure hearts, also good conscience, and true faith, faith unfeigned, a word that maybe we understand better is, I'll put here, faith unfaked. So godly edifying is what the purpose of it is. Godly edifying, so that in us is worked pure hearts, good conscience, and faith unfaked. And what flows out of that is love. Love as believers, love for others, love amongst us as believers, and also love flowing out into the community around us. Think about where Paul was at the time. Well, I'm sorry, where Timothy was, and what was going on. He was in Ephesus. Ephesus is an interesting city. Ephesus, this is, of course, just stuff that I read on Google. But it says that the name of the city means desirable. And it truly was a desirable place to live. It was a center of commerce because it was kind of at the intersection of three or four different things, highways and ports, to where a lot of people and commerce and money and ideas flowed through. Now, back then, people didn't spend their time hunched over a little electronic thing. And they didn't have the screen to sit in front of in the house to waste away all their time. And so the interaction that they sought was with other people. And so in a city at that time, where there was so many people traveling through, there were all these places where you could go if you were bored, or you wanted to get smarter or look smarter, or perhaps be accepted by your guild. A guild is your group of people that have the same occupation as you do. Some guilds required certain meetings, and at these meetings they would have people who would come and expound on ideas. You had all kinds of people. You had Jews and Greeks. So You had Jews who would expound on the benefits of their background. We have Abraham as our father, and we have the law, and they would talk about how they were born at the right place, and they went to the right schools, and because of their background and where they came from, they had the right and the ability to teach people. Greeks, you know, Greeks love to talk, and they love to share their talk about their fables and draw lessons from what they believed in these made-up stories. And so there was this all this interchange of ideas in this busy, busy city. And people would go and listen to people speak, and they would learn. They would try to get smarter, because it was the really smart and influential people who were up front there. And those people got to speak and to look and to be and to feel important. And so you went to those things so you could maybe become like them too. And so not only was money and material possessions exchanged, also ideas were exchanged. And in Paul's second missionary journey, he came through this city, and he was one of those people who stood somewhere, I don't know where, and he expounded the gospel. And that's when the church was started. And later he came through. And we read the story of the second time he came through in Acts 19. On Paul's third missionary journey, he came through Ephesus, and he stayed there for about 2 to 3 years. And there was a school that he went to, and he expounded in that school very effectively, to the point that a lot of the people involved in witchcraft came, and they got together, and they had this meeting, and they made a huge pile of books, and they burned them at a big old bonfire. That's how effective Paul's preaching was here. And what happened, one of the outflowings of that in the larger effect to the city, was that the silversmiths lost a lot of business. People weren't buying their little shrines and little images of Diana, the goddess Diana, and they got really upset about that, and so they staged a huge protest. Let me see. Diana's Shrines Matter movement, I guess. But they had a huge to-do, a huge uproar, and Paul was urged to leave for his safety. And so Paul went on, Paul left, but he laughed, and he said to Timothy, stay here. Stay here. And there is a huge need for somebody to expound godly doctrine, for someone who can teach, and not only do that, but also pick out other men in the Christian group, in the church, men that you see are able to do as well. And you teach them, and you train them, and you set them up so that they can share the gospel. So Paul had to leave out of all that ruckus. He had to go. But he said to Timothy, stay. And there's a need for teachers. Only a little bit later in Acts, it recounts the story of Paul meeting with the elders of the church later on, and Paul gives them a farewell, so to speak. He basically says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I don't expect that I'll ever see you again. And there was a tearful farewell. These men, these elders of the church, it seemed like these men were well grounded. I'm not sure how much time had gone by between Paul being there and the big uproar, the riot, and to when this happened. But obviously good work was going on. And then if we jump way ahead to the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus is commended for doing lots of good things, but they are chastised for having lost their first love. And so I find all of that very interesting in thinking about Timothy and the charge he is given here for the work that he is to be doing, and kind of the situation all around him. And so what happened a lot here in a city like this, in this city, it seems to be what happened. There were those who heard the preaching of the gospel. They responded to the preaching of the gospel. And a church was formed, and these people would preach. I don't know how public they went with their preaching, but I can imagine there were those who went down to the square or wherever these meeting places were, and they preached to the group. But what also happened is there were false teachers that came in, and they were mixing things together. You know, it just happens over and over again. They say there's nothing new under the sun. What is, has been. So there were false teachers who claimed to have the secret of knowing Christ on a deeper level. And they came in, they said, because of who we are and what we've learned, we have the secret, and if you listen to us, we can show you the way to a deeper knowledge of the things of God. But what actually happened in some of it was that they denied that Jesus was God in the flesh, and even denied that Jesus was God. And often there was a mixing of pagan teachings with Christianity. Makes it nice, a lot nicer for those pagans to become Christians. Makes it easier if they can have some of their old familiar routines. And on the other hand, there were those who wanted to mix the Jewish teachings, laws, and things in with Christianity to also make it easier for them. And so you had a constant mixing coming from both sides. And if you look, read through Ephesians, that is largely the argument that is being presented there, that Jews and Gentiles do not need to be separate. Jews, even though they have these benefits of being given the law of God, in the reality of the kingdom of Christ, they are no better than the Gentiles. And so Paul spends a lot of time talking about that. I say all that to say it's in this situation that Timothy, this young man, is put in there, and he's given the job of expounding sound doctrine. Find others who can expound sound doctrine. And it's a situation that isn't easy. It wasn't this big church of well-grounded people, and they got together and had a wonderful time on Sunday and had communion and went back to their work for a week. It was a challenging situation, and we can see that pretty clearly. And here's Paul. He's speaking to Timothy. He's giving him a job to do, and he encourages him to godly edification, to the working out of pure hearts, good consciences, faith that is not faked, faith unfeigned that flows out of people in the form of love for those around them. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like to look at verses 3 and 4. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So right there, he's giving Timothy a heads up as to what the challenges are gonna be, some of them. So I wanted you to stay there and counter wrong teaching, wrong doctrine. And what we notice, there are, this would be kind of fun to study a little bit more, but it's not really, but so profitable, I suppose. But the one thing that we do know, and we do know that it's good to study, what is the result of Jesus working in a person's life? What is the result of the gospel? What is the appeal of the gospel, both to the Romans, to the Hebrews, to the Greeks, and all of those people? The call of the gospel is toward unification. And we believe that those who give their hearts to the Lord, they will seek for fellowship with fellow believers. They will seek that because they find in that fellowship that there is mutual edification, an opportunity to grow in so many ways. And so the godly edification works toward that, where what happens when you have people who teach fables and genealogies, usually it ends up dividing. When people talk about fables, usually you get divided up into groups of your favorite ones, and or the Greek ones, or the Roman ones, or whatever, what have you. But fables and genealogies usually ends up dividing people up into different camps. I understand that happens in Christianity too, but maybe that's because we let too much of this other stuff slip in. And so what happens in these large groups, and people come in and they talk, like I said, what Paul was warning against actually divides people up into groups, into classes. And the work of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, brings people together. And it is not so important to be the smartest, to argue the best, to always win. But instead, we are to be lifting each other up. And that's one of the things that came to my mind, is that in the kingdom of God, we are, in our interaction with people, even though we disagree, if we come away angry, I believe we're driven by the wrong spirit. Even in our disagreements, as if we truly have the love of Christ in our hearts, if we disagree, I believe that we should be able to come away in some way encouraged or enlightened from that interaction. As I talked about with several others, in the animal kingdom, the leader of the group stays the leader as long as he's stronger, smarter, and can beat up any challengers. The kingdom of God is completely opposite. The best leaders help others to grow stronger. They are not there because they win all the time. They are there because they want to help others become better. And I can see this so clearly in what Paul says to Timothy. His job is to help people sort through what is good and right and good teaching, and help them in that, so that out of the interaction comes pure hearts, good consciences, faith that is not faked, and it flows out in the form of love. When godly edifying in faith happens, Jesus is the focus. It is not our abilities, our training, our background, but rather it is the simple and beautiful gospel that comes to us through the Word of God, sharing that with each other and allowing the practical teaching in the Word to impact our lives, and it will change how we live. And I thought about, the different things that are going on here. We've got Joshua pretty soon going to be going back to school to continue to grow in his understanding. He's going to be hard to talk to after a while because he's going to use so many Greek and Hebrew words and terms that, I don't know. Well, hopefully that will be used for its purpose, and I'm sure it will. I have confidence that that will be used for the purpose of understanding Scripture in order to turn it into another language so that others can as well understand the teachings that come. But in that, if he will allow that spirit of Ephesus to creep into his life, he could use that to prove that he's smarter, he can win more arguments, and he can prove his point better than anyone else. I just call that the spirit of Ephesus. But I'm confident that he's not going to use it for that. He's going to use it to further the kingdom of God. You know, Matthew, planning to go to Africa pretty soon, Matthew and Jennifer. And what is he there for? Because he's in charge. Or he's there to help others grow in the Word of God. And I'm sure that is why he's going. And so godly edification in faith, godly edifying in faith, that is the outworking that flows out of that. And we'll talk a little bit more about faith. So verse 5, we've talked about this a little bit. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. So verse 4, edification, which is in faith, do that. And the outworking, the end of that, is charity out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. And it says, from which some have swerved, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. It says they desire to be one of those people that are looked up to, that are seen as smart, ability to be teachers, ability to expound ideas. Also not only expound ideas, but shape people's thinking. So from which some having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So it's a reminder to stay focused on the simplicity of godly edification and not use it to try to gain status. So, end result of godly edifying. Faith unfeigned. How do we know if we have faith unfeigned? How do we know that we're not just faking our faith, or that we have the kind of faith that can tough it out if things get difficult? It's easy to say, God is good when things are good. It is easy to praise the Lord when our life is overflowing with blessings. It's easy to do that. It's easy to acknowledge God when our life is overflowing with blessing and say, oh, God gives us so many things to enjoy. But what about when things go wrong? Where is faith then? What about when we deal with huge disappointments, things that we had envisioned working out a certain way, and they don't? Those hopes and expectations broken. Where's faith then? To truly understand how strong our faith is, or to truly understand strong faith and experience strong faith, I don't think we get to experience that when our cups are overflowing. The book of James tells us that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It actually tells us to be excited. Well, be joyful. Be thankful when you go through different kinds of temptations. Be joyful and be thankful, because we know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then he, a little bit further, he says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Oh, it's easy to pray for patience, but it's not much fun to experience the things that actually help us to grow in patience. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 talks about the trying of your faith being much more precious than gold. So when our business is doing well, our crops are doing well, our animals, our children, all of those things, when they're flourishing, it's easy to say, God is good. It's easy to have faith. But what about when it's just the opposite? What is that verse in Habakkuk? That I think that's the chapter. Isn't that where it says, even if there's no oxen in the stall, there's no crops in the field, everything on a material level has gone wrong, yet will I still rejoice in the God of my salvation? That's when we really understand how strong our faith is. When things don't go well. Faith unfeigned. That's the kind of faith that Paul had when Paul was willing to continue on, knowing that chains and probably death awaited him. Paul continued encouraging believers because he had a faith that wasn't questioning God. It's hard to imagine that Paul didn't have some dark moments where he said, "Lord, how's this supposed to work out?" He probably did. I would imagine he did. But in all of it, Paul had a strong faith that believed God, took God at his word, believed the promises of God. And even though he knew that his life very likely was soon going to be over, he continued on expounding godly doctrine and encouraging others to continue on. Faith unfeigned. That is a good one to ponder and ask ourselves, what does that look like? And just to think about the flowing of how that gets worked out. Paul gives Timothy the instruction to focus on godly edification. What is the end result of that? Faith unfeigned is one of those things that get worked out. And when you think about it, the city like Ephesus, just think about some of the things that went on there. A lot of these people, almost everybody that had an occupation there belonged to a guild. That's your club that you went to. A mason, a roofer, a builder, a seamstress, a cobbler. They all had their organization that they belonged to. They all were required to go to their meetings. At their meetings, very ungodly things happened. And so when someone became a believer, most of the time they're like, "I can't go." And if they didn't go, they were boycotted most of the time. To have the kind of faith that if I follow Christ, making a living is going to be very tough. I'm going to be poor in a very affluent city. And so that faith would get tested. Okay, verses 6 through 11. Paul here, he talks about the fact that the law has a purpose. It is there for those who are pursuing ungodly interests. He goes through quite a list. Verse 8 says, "We know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." And then, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient." And he goes on, "Ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, manslayers, whoremongers, those that defile themselves of mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and anything that is contrary to sound doctrine." That's what the law is for, to show the wickedness and the sinfulness of those things. So he says, that's what that's for. But he goes on to say, that is not the focus. Verses 12 through 17, Paul puts himself out there as an example of the work of the gospel, or the purpose of the gospel, or the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul puts himself there as an example. And verse 12, beginning there, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul puts himself up there and talks about something that must have been so embarrassing for Paul to talk about, who he once was. Here he is. He is a leader, a teacher in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, hey, I once fought against what I now teach. I once put people in prison and saw to their death for the things that I now preach. But I've received forgiveness. And now I am one who preaches the gospel. And so even though he calls himself the worst of the sinners, we would see Paul as one of the principal forefront leaders of the gospel back in that time. He went from all the way over here to all the way over here, and he gives glory to God, and he holds that up as an example of the purpose of the gospel. Remember, verse 5, the end result of the commandment is what? What Paul was experiencing. Pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. That being worked out in a person's life who once fought against the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a powerful example that Paul became of the transforming power of what he preached. In verses 18 and 19, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. There is Timothy's charge. Teach sound doctrine that brings people together in true faith. Faith unfeigned. That was his job that he was given to do. And to do that versus human reasonings that create class and division among people. Because that's what he was working amongst. He's given the job to preach a gospel that puts away with all of that. If we go to chapter 2, he starts off this chapter with a pattern of thought or faith and a focus for God's people. So I believe this is who he expects Timothy to be, and part of what he is looking for the teaching that is coming through Timothy and from other men who preach the gospel. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And he continues on, but we're going to stop here just a little bit. Paul is exhorting in speaking to Timothy that he is to be a praying person. And I believe even beyond that, as a church, as God's people, we should be praying people. This is one of the outworkings of faith, and one that is easily, I don't want to say lost, but we really slip up on it if life is too good. Or maybe I'm the only one, I don't know. When life is good, blessings are overflowing, things are going well, the need to pray isn't impressed on my mind like it is when I'm struggling with something. But the encouragement here is for people to be praying people. So be a praying people, verses 1 and 2, and then 3 and 4 gives the reasons, or some of the reasons, that we should be a praying people. What do we pray for? We pray for kings, so it gives us a list. What do we pray for when we pray for kings? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I believe that the second part there would be the strongest focus, that we can live in godliness and honesty. But also, it's not wrong to pray that we would be able to live in peace, to lead a quiet and peaceable life. But to pray that we could live our life in godliness and honesty is very important. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There, I believe, is another important thing that we should pray for, is for the salvation of people around us. It's good and acceptable to God to come to the knowledge of the truth. We can ask ourselves, what is that truth? What is that knowledge of the truth? I believe the truth is the fact that God is the ultimate security, our security, our blessings, our life, our ability, our salvation. All of that flows from God. It's not our ability. It's not I, but Christ. Be honored, loved, and exalted. It's not what these hands have done, but it is the work of Christ. And so we need to come as believers to that truth, to a full grasping of the truth that in God is our ultimate security. It's not the best city, the best job, the best surroundings. It is our security is in God. Knowing that, and knowing that Jesus is the way to God, knowing that it's not about class, privilege, position, those things do nothing to gain us eternal favor, but rather it is God. And so to know that truth flows from God, and that Jesus Christ, one mediator, provides the way to God, to know that and to grasp that fully in our hearts and minds, and then to be able to share that with others as well. And so Paul is instructing Timothy to focus on, to learn, and to teach being a person of faith who prays. Being a person of faith who prays. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul realized his calling. He realized who God wanted him to be, and he realized that his ministry flows out of his absolute faith in God. Who God is, who Jesus is, his ministry and his ability to be effective flowed out of an unfaked faith in that regard. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So what happens? What happens when we have that kind of unfeigned faith, who recognizes who God is, recognizes all the blessings that come from God in a relationship? I believe what happens is that the need to display self fades away. Remember, he's talking to a group of people that their focus in that city had to do with prominence. It had to do with wealth. It had to do with smarts. It had the ability to speak and to expound and influence people. This is all part of the background of what's going on here. But he is encouraging Timothy and his fellow believers that we don't spend our time trying to prove who we are, but rather we spend our time focusing on who God is. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, proving and juggling for position usually brings out a lot of passions in people. They like their person. They argue fiercely for their person. And we see that happening around us still today as people campaign for position. So the display of self fades away when we have a right understanding, when we give ourselves over to pray, lifting up holy hands, recognizing it's not me, but what God has done. The display of self fades away. Wrath and doubting is often based on people's ability to argue. It's a need for me to correct and accomplish, prove my abilities. Accomplishment needs and calls for display, doesn't it? I guess we encourage that in our children. They color a picture really well and do it nice. We put it on the fridge or tape it to the cupboard. We learn from an early age that people like when we do a good job. And that's a good thing, but it can lead into competition and a lifting up of self. But rather than focusing on accomplishment, which needs and calls for display, God calls for people who are godly, people who depend on Him, people who spend time praying. And verse 9 and 10, in verse 8, he's talking about the men, how the unfeigned faith, the pure conscience, good conscience, pure heart, the outworking of that, the godly edifying is working toward men who are like this, who pray, who have holy hands. They live their life in this society without wrath and doubting. And then it flows also into the women, verses 9 and 10. And I believe that it goes without saying, like I mentioned, accomplishment needs and calls for display. And I believe that the godliness of the men will, in a lot of ways, flow into the women of the group. And back in those days, and probably still is a lot of men displayed their wealth and their status on their women. Her robe, her jewelry, the amount of gold that she could wear. He's using her to showcase his wealth, his affluence, his position, the rings on her fingers, which had all the symbols of who all and where all groups they belong to. And so he is talking here about how godliness is supposed to be worked out in us men and how that then flows on into the women and how they live their lives. Somehow we've got it backwards. Not necessarily. But you notice the birds, all the males are the bright and flashy ones. Somehow we've chosen to, or society has chosen to use a woman to display something about the man. Back then, maybe more so than now. But he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works, which is very becoming to a woman who professes godliness. And so here, again, he's talking about the outworking of godly edification in the men and then also flowing on into the women, the sisters in the group, and not needing to display self in order to assert class or position, but rather a godly life that lifts up God, a kind of life that exudes godliness. Often in the city of Ephesus, at a glance, you could tell the class and position in society by how a woman was dressed. It was a thing that was envied, created a lot of jealousies. People worked to attain to, so they could display proudly to the people around them where they had gotten. And the teaching here is to steer us away from that kind of thought. God wants our lives to exude godliness in how we interact with life. Again, the godliness of the men flowing into the families. Chapter 1, verse 5. Again, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. So, that's what God wants our lives to show off. We can only do it when we let God have His work in us. Chapter 2. So, we have chapter 1. Verse 5 talks about charity flowing out of those things. We have chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, pray for godliness and honesty. Pray that we would be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I believe that that is what flows out of verse 5, chapter 2. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. All of those things that Paul is pressing toward, encouraging toward, flow out of unfeigned faith in God and Jesus Christ. And it flows into godly living. So verse 10, again, in appearance and manner of living that has none of society's need to show off. Also verse 8, 9, and 10. The kind of living that doesn't need any of society's needs and ways to show off class, ability, and distinction. And I believe that Paul's desire here is to show Timothy why there is such a need for sound teaching. He is showing Timothy what mixed up teaching will do, and the fact that he's also showing the focus of those who are focused on God, the teachings of His Word, and how godly living is to be worked out. In chapter 3, I won't go into chapter 3 here today, but one verse, in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I take comfort in that verse, because it sounds to me like he's talking to people that maybe they didn't have it all right. Maybe they weren't exactly always behaving just the way they should. But he said, I want to come see you, but in case I don't get there, or if it takes a long time, I'm writing this message to give you instruction on godly behavior. So I take comfort in the fact that the Word of God wants to be actively working in my life. And if I look and say, oh, I got some work to do, it doesn't mean I'm disqualified. It means God is helping me to see it, because He wants to continue the work. And the way we all do that is to look into the Word of God, and as we see these things, to analyze our attitudes and allow the Word of God to shape us so that we can be more and more effective in the kingdom of God. And again, it's for all of us. It's not just for leaders. But in many ways, as we interact, we are influencing each other's lives, and that's good, that's right. If it's influencing each other's lives in godliness, and so may our interaction do that more and more. Because we are all a part of the working of the kingdom of God. And let's allow the word of God to shape our perspective and to shape our lives, so the outflowing of who we are truly gives honor to who God is and his working in his kingdom.